Let's open our Bibles to Romans, the 6th chapter. Let's read together the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For if the death that he died once to sin, once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. In order to get the full impact of those verses, I think it's good for us to take note of a couple of things. As we talk about these next two Sundays, the idea that we're being set free from sin, we want indeed to look at some recurring words within this particular chapter. There is the word death presented for us, and it's presented 5 different times. It's not always talking about the idea of one's physical death, but rather it's talking about a separation that will take place. Sometimes a reference can be to the idea of separating our bodies and souls as we think of physical death. Sometimes it can be a separating of ourselves from God as we would think of a spiritual death. And sometimes it can be a separating of ungodliness from godliness, in which there is a separation from that old man to that new person in Christ. So we have that word that's going to be a word of significance in our passage. We're also going to note the word sin is presented for us. And there are 16 times here. Now what's interesting about this word in this text is that it is actually the idea of not letting sin to continue to reign as it once did. Under other circumstances in the scriptures, we would define the word sin and we would understand it as lawlessness. We would understand it as behavior and actions or words or thought that's contradictory to God. But in this particular chapter, while it's talking about those things that are lawless, and he's talking about those things that are contradictory to God, against God, because of the use of the word and the construction of the word in the original language, what we're going to note is that it is even more to the idea of not letting sin continue to reign. And that will become significant as we go on in this morning's lesson. And then there is the notion of slave. For us as Americans, we have a rather racial notion in our minds of what slavery was about. For the people of that first century, they might not have the notion of slavery along the color of skin, but rather the nationality that one might be from. And therefore that sense of slavery was involved. But in either sense, we understand that it is that idea of being a bondsman. It is that idea of one being committed to someone else, being obligated in service to them. Now, I think it's also important that we look at this particular chapter in its context. In the third chapter, you'll find that the Apostle Paul lists various things that cause us to be separated from God. Talks about the nature of man. Talks about the fact that our conduct is contrary to God. Our speech is contrary to God. Our motivations are contrary to God. And then he concludes everything after showing that contrast from about verse 15 on. What he does is makes this very, very explicit declaration. In verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you read the previous verses, that's without dispute. And it's applicable to every individual that has reached the age of accountability, as Paul presents there earlier in the third chapter. We also need to notice as he goes on, in the fourth chapter of Romans, he makes a very strong point about Abraham and why he is the father of us all, and it is because of his faith. That is his trust and his belief in Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though Abraham had not yet been introduced to Jesus as the Christ. But he understood God and his relationship to God, and that faith is that which is required of us. And therefore, indeed, it makes us the father, or makes Abraham rather the father of us all because of his faith. And then in the fifth chapter, he gives us another Old Testament character and makes a contrast between Adam and himself. Perhaps one of the best chapters in the Scriptures to show that contrast is here in Romans chapter 5. And it makes a great sermon, or even a series of sermons within itself. But what he is doing is contrasting how that first Adam was and how that second Adam was. Everything that the first Adam did wrong, the second Adam did right. Every curse that the first Adam brought upon mankind, the second Adam is willing to take off of mankind. And so the very stark comparison is presented. And as he's wrapping up the chapter then, he's prepared us now for what's taking place in the sixth chapter. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. For all that Adam had done in he and Eve introducing sin into the world, for all the separation that took place, all of that is taken care of because of the grace of Christ's death at the cross." And so now we come to the first part of our lesson on setting ourselves free, or being set free from sin. And we're going to look at the fact that we are indeed freed from death and brought to life. Again, we're not talking about that physical thing that happens as one dies and their body and soul are separated. We're talking about that which occurs when we as human beings find ourselves in defiance of God, having reached the age of accountability, and are separated because of that sinfulness within our lives. Verse 1 that we just read, it says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" This particular expression in verse 1 of chapter 6 really sets the stage to understand the entire chapter. Once we get that in our minds, that this is what he's addressing for us, this is the contrast he's presenting, and this is the question that's being presented. This is not being presented as a question of, shall you ever commit a sin again? Can a Christian, can a child of God ever commit a sin again and ever have a relationship with God? That's not the question being posed. The question being posed is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What I've done in this particular expression on the screen is replace the words continue in sin with the meaning. The meaning is a phrase that indeed can be substituted almost every time the word sin appears in the sixth chapter. Now, there's one or two little exceptions, but in every other case, it's true. Verse 1 can read biblically, accurately, correctly in this way. As it's translated, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or it can read accurately, shall we practice sin as a habit that grace may abound? Do you see the difference that it presents for us? This chapter isn't suggesting that if we commit a sin, we no longer have a relationship with God. And while the lesson is by no means, and if you go away with the sense that Joe is saying there is a license to sin, then you've completely misunderstood the lesson, or I've completely failed to communicate my thoughts to you. He is saying, in effect, when the question is presented, shall we continue to practice a sin? And of course, the answer is going to be presented for us, no. But I want to take just a moment and look at some of the verses where you can take the words out and put this phrase in. And since nobody has real good eyesight to see that, we're going to look up a couple of them up close. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of practicing sin as a habit might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of practicing sin as a habit. That's what verse 6 is saying. Verse 12, therefore do not let practicing sin as a habit in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 17 is saying, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of practicing sin as a habit, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that form of doctrine, which you were delivered. And in verse 22, but now having been set free from practicing sin as a habit, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end everlasting life. So in all of these, we understand that the point is not, if a child of God sins, that's it, they're done. You can no longer be a child of God anymore. In fact, he's not presenting this in the way of excusing even one sin. What he's doing is presenting this in a way to help us to recognize and realize that as a child of God, I just don't want to practice sin anymore. If sin may occur within my life, it's not because I've accepted that as a practice within my life. Let me say just as an aside, having mentioned this in my prayers myself, and I hear it in prayers here often, though I don't recall that I heard Basil say it in his opening prayer this morning. Oftentimes, we will say something to the effect that, Father, you know we're going to sin. It's our nature to sin. I think we just need to be careful of that phrase. I'm not trying to write Bible law for us, but we just need to be careful of it because we don't want to have that little safety chute that we throw out there. Well, you know, Joe did say that in Romans 3, that's the nature of what we had become. No. We want to take on the idea, I'm not a practicer of sin. Excuse my butchering the English language a little. In verse 2 he says, certainly not. He's asked the question, certainly not. Shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If he were talking like some of us that get real blunt at times, he would be saying, how absolutely silly is that? Of course you can't continue in the habit of that sin because you no longer live in the habit of that sin. That's what you gave up. Now what's interesting to me is the word dead here. The word dead, it is in the form of Greek language, and we're not Greek scholars here, and I'm not trying to be all fancy with you about it, but it is in a tense that is the idea of died, and it suggests by its very nature in the original language of a specific time when the action occurred, at the point of salvation. And as we continue to look at the text, we're going to be able to narrow it down even more so as to where is it that we say, here's the point salvation begins. And we'll contrast it with some of our religious friends, many within what is known as the Christian world. They think that point of salvation is at another point, and it doesn't make any sense in relation to the point here in verse 2 of that point of death. In Colossians 3:3, Paul writes, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's simply making the same point that we're going to be making in this entire lesson, only he's doing it very briefly in these few words to the Colossians. So, the reason, I think, is going to be clear as we examine this. Why don't you continue to practice sin? Why isn't it your habit of doing the things that were sin any longer? Because of who we are. We're children of God. As children of God, we don't continue to practice those things. We were baptized into the death of Christ. And having been baptized into the death of Christ, we've put to death, and I'll just say it's coming up here, this is making the point of that point of salvation from verse 2, the word died. We were baptized into the death of Christ. And that's what we read there in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Most of the members here have seen this particular series of slides probably 3 or 4 times over the 5.5 years we've been together. But this may be the first time you're being introduced to it. And I hope that you'll see the point that's being made about that point of death, that point of salvation that's referred to in verse 2. Let's just take a moment and read 3, though I've read 4. We'll read 3 and 4 together. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does He present for us? We're dead to sin. Being dead to sin, we're going to be baptized. We're going to be buried with Him in baptism. And what happens after you've been buried? There's going to be a newness of life. A newness of life as a result of verse 2 having died. Verse 3 having been buried. And now to rise in the newness of life that is presented for us there in verse 4. This takes baptism out of the realm of simply an act of obedience that every Christian should engage in at some point in their life. This takes it out of the realm of, it's an option if you want it. And it defines for us what a baptism is. It's a burial. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. It's a burial. Now, the dilemma arises for all of our friends in the world that say they're following the Christian faith, who say that you're saved and then you go get baptized sometime. Baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. If we're saved before baptism, it is a fair question to ask, who are you burying? As diagrammed before you on the screen. If you've got that newness of life, if you answered altar call and you invited Jesus into your heart and at that point you're saved, and you have that newness of life, there's only one thing you can be burying, and that is a live, vibrant, spiritually new child of God. And you're going to bury them alive. Well, some would say, ignore that, and the burial simply symbolizes to everybody the new life. I might buy that, in fact, I'd buy that idea if these verses weren't found in the Scriptures and there was a Scripture that referred to baptism as simply the act of an outward sign of the inward grace. But there is no such passage. And any passage that some might think that kind of alludes to it comes in direct conflict to the very clear teaching presented here in Romans 6, 3 and 4. So what we find is that this practice is not biblical baptism. And one of the things that makes my heart so sad is that Satan has, as he often does, rather than simply going toe-to-toe with you and saying, you don't need to believe in God, you don't need to believe in Jesus Christ, you don't need to be following His will, what he has done through the centuries is believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, and worship them as I'll help you understand and worship Him. And what Satan has done with baptism is neutralize its power and effect and authority from God to making it an outward sign of an inward grace that will placate the consciences of good people who want to serve God, but never truly do it as a born-again believer. That is one of the great wickednesses of Satan. That's what Satan does. Divert it just a little. And if I can divert you just a little, and then let you come back on what you think is the path, having never died and been buried and risen to walk in newness of life, if I can let you jump onto the path down the road and convince you you're already saved, then that will be fine. No, it's not. This practice of burying Christians, baptizing Christians, is not a biblical concept. So, what we want to note is that this reason is clear to me again in the fact that it is the likeness of His resurrection. It fulfills that for us. It happens at our death, burial, and resurrection. It happens as already described in verse 2. Oftentimes, I think I myself doing this, we kind of forget about going back to verse 2, but in this week, I decided I wanted to go back and look at verse 2. Because it's the connector for us in relation to baptism. What happens at our death, burial, and resurrection? We notice very clearly it's putting to death the old man of sin. We notice that it's the gaining freedom from sin there in verse 7. And we notice it's the hope of eternal life in verse 8. If you really think about it, those who sell baptism short, wow, they really sell it short. And yet they'll emphasize so many other aspects of that Christian walk. And yet baptism, that death, burial, and resurrection, has these three functions within it for us. Verses 8 through 11 make the same point as verses 5 through 7 have made for us. He comes at it from a little different angle, a little different perspective, but I think he's making the same point for us. In Romans 9, 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The idea of dominion here is from the root. It is to be strong. It means having power, empowered. The power here denotes the idea of the power of control rather than physical death. Death was not going to claim Jesus the Christ when he came out of the grave. It would never claim him again. And so we understand that indeed we go from death to life. And in verse 11, we see it's in this manner. Let me read verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Likewise, in the same manner that Christ is no longer going to die physically, we have put to death that idea of sin within our lives. And what is our thinking about this? It is that I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. When Satan presents a temptation for me, I look at it as one who is looking at this from the eyes of somebody who says, no, that is dead to me. All those things I enjoyed in that sin, all those pleasures that it gave me, I'm dead to it now. Why? Because I'm alive in God. I don't need that kind of filthy gratification in my life anymore. I've allowed God to fill my life. And I'm going to live for Him. And so in verses 12 and 13, we get the idea that sin is not to reign in us. That is, we don't obey its lusts anymore. The lust to look after the pornography, the lust to steal something from somebody, the lust to lie to somebody about something, the lust to be cheating on someone. No, that's not around me anymore. I will not obey that lust. And I'm certainly not going to use my body parts for that sin. I'm not going to use my mouth to lie. I'm not going to use my mouth to carry vicious stories. I'm not going to use my mouth to try to destroy other people. I'm dead to that stuff. I'm alive in God the Father. And I'm going to use my body as God wants me to. I'm going to use my body as part of God's righteousness. When I say things, it's going to fulfill God's righteousness. When I go do something, it's going to go fulfill God's righteousness. When I'm involved with other people, it's going to be for God's righteousness and not that old person of sin that I once was. Romans 12, this past summer, we did a series out of the whole chapter of Romans 12. In verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says this in chapter 12, that he laid the groundwork clearly for us in those first 14 verses of chapter 6. We use our bodies then as part of God's grace. What we recognize is that if the whole is following God, the parts will follow God as well. Isn't that true? You know, we break up and have all kinds of different things about the whole is no stronger than its weakest point, and all kinds of different things. The parts make up the sum of the whole and whatever. But look at it from this perspective. If you begin with the fact you've been dead to sin, sin no longer reigns in you, you're alive to God, you're living for God, if that's the whole of who you are going to be, then the parts will fall into place. But if I try to decide, well, whatever my hand gets me to do, and okay, now I'm going to serve God. Wherever my feet are going to take me, okay, yeah, okay, they're taking me. No. My tongue doesn't decide if I'm following God or not. It's because I begin with the concept that the whole of me is alive to God. And now, hands, you get in line. Feet, you march to God's orders. Mouth and eyes, you do what God says. You look where God says. Why? Because you're not independent. You're part of the whole. That's the attitude that we need to have as children of God. And so there is, because of that, the blessing of grace. The blessing of Christ's death upon the cross. Lord willing, next week we're going to finish this little series of being set free from sin by looking at the whole idea of changing masters and the significance of that.